Welcome to our ongoing study in the book of Daniel. We'll come here to the second half, or I guess the last third of Daniel chapter 9. In our study guides we've been going through, the Faith Enduring Through Adversity, interesting, the study guide just does this with one chapter, one lesson. The most of the commentaries, for good reason, I think, separate this, which is what we've done in the lesson. This is perhaps the most difficult of the texts in all of Daniel, but I think part of the reason it's difficult is because we've been confused with some faulty hermeneutics along the way. Dispensationalism has not helped us on this particular text. Ian Dugan, in his commentary, quotes from one of the church fathers, from Jerome. Now, Jerome is writing in right around 400 AD, and he says this. He says, "Because it is unsafe to pass judgment on the opinions of the great teachers of the church and to set one above another, I shall simply repeat the view of each and leave it to the reader's judgment as to whose explanation ought to be followed." Dugan goes on, it says, he then listed 9 conflicting opinions on the meaning of this passage, declaring himself unable to decide which one, if any, was right. So, if you've read ahead and read verses 20 through the end of the chapter, and you're confused, have no idea what this means, just know you're in good company, both in a contemporary sense, but also historically. It has been a difficult passage, and I mentioned some things with dispensationalism that have, I think, further muddied the waters, but it would be historically inaccurate to say it's all the fault of dispensationalism. Jerome is writing a good bit before the principles and the ideas of dispensationalism became on the forefront of evangelicalism. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. We always need the Spirit's help as we seek to discern and understand and interpret a passage of Scripture and certainly to apply it. Sometimes the nature of a text makes us even more keenly aware of just how needy we are of the Spirit's illuminating work for us to understand. So let's pray and ask for that help from our God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the word that you've given to us. Our Father, we thank you for your kind providence by which you've caused your word to be written down. We thank you for the faithfulness that you display throughout the pages of Scripture where you hear and answer your people. We pray that you would give us the same kind of humility demonstrated by your servant Daniel, the same humility in which he called upon you in confession and repentance and seeking your face, seeking understanding. And we pray that you, in like manner, by your Spirit's power, will give us understanding, that we might know what is the main thing that you are teaching your church. We ask this for our good and for the glory and honor of Christ our King. Amen. So, as we dive in to Daniel chapter 9, here I'm going to read the text, verses 20 to 27, and we're dealing with language that some of us are predisposed to think that we have to crunch the numbers here, do the math, and then try to make the math fit historically. One of the other commentaries I used went through, and it's kind of interesting, he went through 5 different scenarios. He said there were 5, but as I counted them, even the figures that he gave, the timelines and stuff, I could only count 3. So even in the commentary itself, it says there are this many, and there were only this many, and I was confused even just reading the commentary on the commentary. So let's read the text. You'll remember the context here is Daniel has prayed. He's called upon the Lord. He tells us at the beginning of the chapter that he was reading in the scroll. He was reading in the book of Jeremiah. Very likely he was reading passages like Jeremiah chapter 25, Jeremiah chapter 29. But certainly he also would have read ahead to Jeremiah 31, where God promises a new covenant. So here, put yourself, if you can, in the mind of Jeremiah, in the mind of Daniel here, reading Jeremiah. He's an exile in a foreign land. He's reading Jeremiah, and he says, wow, this is exactly what the Lord foretold. And then after 70 years, the Lord would restore his people. So he's calling in upon the Lord in confession, repentance, asking for such a deliverance. And he's asking, in a sense, is this the time that God fulfills his promise? And the answer that he gets from Gabriel is yes and no. Yes and no. In the immediate sense, yes, the 70 years will be complete. But he also gives Daniel a much greater time horizon. And it's necessary for us to understand the time horizon that God gives for the full redemption, the full reconciliation of his people is a much longer time frame than that initial 70 years. So let's hear together the word of God. Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, literally a decree went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, stop just briefly here. When it says, consider the vision, as we've seen the pattern throughout Daniel, there is the Raz and then there's the Pesher. The Raz is that initial dream or vision, and then there's the interpretation. So Gabriel comes in answer to Daniel's prayer. He comes and says, consider the word and understand the vision. Now, what is the vision that Daniel is told to understand? There's not another vision recorded here. He's prayed, but there's not a particular dream or vision recorded here. The vision is what was revealed to Jeremiah. That's the vision. And so Daniel's reading the prophet Jeremiah and still doesn't fully understand it. And this is, we need to understand, this is the means by which God was explaining further to Daniel what was taking place in the prophet Jeremiah. So beginning again, picking up again in verse 24, 70 weeks are decreed about your people. Literally 70 sevens are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the world to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off, and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. All right, so anyone ready to give an ironclad, no dispute interpretation of this passage? Yeah, I'm not either. But here's some things to help us think through this. This vision, as difficult as it might be for us to sort of wrap our minds around, this also is part of the Word of God. This is some of the very same scripture that God declared as profitable for instruction, for teaching, for rebuke, for training in righteousness. And what, just as we've seen already in Daniel, rather than trying to focus our attention on the unclear, we need to direct our attention first to what is clear. So we need to ask ourselves and ask of the text, what's the main idea here? What's the point? What is God chiefly communicating to Daniel and by having it written down to us? What's the main idea here? And I think we have a hint of it as Daniel begins this part in verse 20, speaking and praying, confessing his sin and the sin of his people, and presenting his plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight. Now, what Daniel references the plea that he's making to God. What is the plea? What's he asking God for? So he's asking for the purification of himself and the people. He's asking for a restoration, right? He's asking for atonement to be made for their sin. Again, the context is they've rebelled, Israel and Judah both, after generations of repeated warnings. They've rebelled. God has delivered them into the hand of their enemies. He told Jeremiah ahead of time, this will be for 70 years. Daniel is asking now, Lord, will you honor your covenant? Again, think about it. Daniel's reading through Jeremiah. He's reading through Jeremiah 25, which says it's 70 weeks. He's reading through Jeremiah 29. It says, you know, build houses, get married, have children, plant vineyards, because you're going to be here for 70 years. Then he goes over to chapter 31, verse 31. In those days, says the Lord, I will make a covenant with my people, not like the covenant I made with their fathers, a covenant that they broke. So now Daniel is saying, oh God, will you do this now? Will you come and confirm that new covenant? Is at the end of this 70 years, is now that the time for us, for you to fulfill that covenant, your promise to make a new covenant? And again, the answer is yes and no. The answer in the immediate sense. So first of all, we take note that by Gabriel appearing immediately, we see that God immediately hears Daniel's prayer and answers it immediately. And Gabriel even says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Daniel asked God for favor, and Gabriel says, you're highly esteemed. So he's answering, he's demonstrating, Gabriel's coming with the message that God has heard your prayer, he's answering your prayer. Now, so that gives us sort of the context of it. And as Daniel's working through this, he's thinking about these promises that you and I know from the vantage point of 2,000 years after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the new covenant being fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel was looking ahead to that and was asking the Lord, are you going to do that now? Well, please, will you do that now? So then we have the answer that includes the difficult part, which is, you know, the idea of 70 weeks are decreed, or 70 sevens. Duguid says this, he says, as if to underline the connection between the prayer and the vision, Gabriel's appearing itself provided an immediate and explicit answer to Daniel's petitions. Daniel cried out to the Lord here in Daniel 9:18. The presence of the angel is clear proof that his prayer has been heard. Daniel sought God's favor in verse 17. Gabriel addressed him as highly esteemed. In verse 23, an assurance that he was indeed favored by God, Daniel pleaded with the Lord not to delay, and he received a response before he had even finished praying. In fact, Gabriel told him that a decree was issued from the throne as soon as David began to pray. So we see the immediacy. We see the quickness of God answering prayer. Now, when he says here, Gabriel says the 70 sevens are decreed to your people and to your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin. So what Gabriel is beginning to put before Daniel is, yes, the 70 years that God has promised, that part is going to go forth just as God had said. But that's not the full end of this problem of sin. This isn't the full end of God's redemptive work with his people. There is yet the anointed one, the Messiah who's to come, But that's going to be 70 sevens later. So again, we get our calculators and start doing the math. That's what we think we have to do. And there are many, again, people who love the Lord, who love the Word of God, and that's their approach. We have to ask the question, is that the best approach to this? Is that the best way to understand? Because what you inevitably have to do is, so Gabriel says that it's, while you were praying, a decree went out. Is that the beginning? Do we mark time from there? Or do we mark time from when Cyrus actually gave the man-made decree to go and rebuild Jerusalem? Or do we begin when the temple was actually built? I mean, see, there's a number of places where in order to make the numbers work, people will arbitrarily say, well, here's where it starts. Or, you know, one of the common features in dispensationalism is to take this 70 times 7 years and say, well, it's also a year that's 360 days rather than 365 days, and make the numbers work that way. And if you crunch the numbers but leave a sufficiently large and undefined gap there between the 69th and 70th week, carry your 2, multiply by 3, then you end up with the date of Christ's crucifixion. So it gets fairly complex really fast, doesn't it? I think I've mentioned before, I remember being at a, it was actually at a work retreat, but it was a very godly man that owned the company. It was a strong, you know, MacArthur-style dispensationalists, and we had morning devotions at this company retreat every morning, and they were working through Daniel chapter 9. I was a brand new believer, and I remember just the whole whiteboard being taken up with charts and numbers and dates and all the, and it looked like a college math class in terms of all the numbers up on the board. And my eyes kind of rolled back in my head. I didn't understand any of it. And 25 years later, I still don't understand any of that. But what do we do then? What do we do with this? In this first part, Gabriel says that 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. What this is a promise to do, the sealing here doesn't mean to keep their books secret. Doesn't mean to close the record so that no one can see it, but rather this is a sense of Dugas says vindicating God's people. It's basically stamping His people with the seal of heaven. Think of it like the old wax seal, where you drip the candle wax and you press the signet ring in there. That's what He's saying, is that yes, the time is coming when God is going to press His signet ring, as it were, into His people and seal them in that way. And of course, we know, from our vantage point, that's exactly what happens in the new covenant. But we see that the main theme, the main idea in this first section is that God hears and answers the prayers of repentant people. Daniel calls upon the Lord in confession, in humiliation, in sackcloth and ashes, and God hears. So we can get distracted by some of these other things and miss that message, and miss that key point. God hears His people when we fall on our faces before Him. Secondly, the second main idea that we see in the text is an enlarged sense of God's time scale. Don't we like for things to happen now? I mean, that's just the human condition. We want things to happen now. At heart, we're all still 2 years old. We still want it now. And our culture drives us more and more that way. I remember, you know, growing up, the illustration was the microwave oven. Well, that's passé now. That's too slow. And now we live in a world of a 24-hour news cycle, and everything is information and data is available to us at gigabit speeds. We want everything right now. You know, remember one of the first sort of radio preachers that I stumbled onto was Alistair Begg, and I remember going to sleep at night with the sound of the modem dialing up. And so I could download a couple of his sermons overnight. If everything went well, by the time I woke up the next morning, 2 or 3 sermons would be downloaded. Well, now I get frustrated with my phone if it takes more than 20 seconds to download a sermon off of Sermon Audio. We want it now. And the message, one of the key messages here in Daniel chapter 9, with respect to the deliverance of God's people from sin, is it's not a fast process. Both corporately and individually, God's redemptive plan is not our time frame. It is His. So when we think about this, God has promised transformation. He's promised a new covenant. And Daniel's inquiring about the covenant about which Jeremiah spoke. But he's telling Daniel, yes, but that part's not going to happen at the end of 70 years. That's 70 sevens away. Okay? Now we're back to the question of the math. Is it necessary, in order for us to take the Word of God seriously, in order for us to believe it is authoritative and believe that it is accurate, believe that it is historically accurate and faithful, is it necessary for us to take those numbers in a wooden, literal way? I think the answer is no. And I'll give you an example. When in Matthew 18, the Lord is talking to his disciples about forgiveness. And remember what Peter said? What if I forgive my brother seven times? What was the Lord's response? 70 times seven. Do you have to forgive him 70 times seven? Now, did he mean that you have to forgive your brother 490 times, but not 491? No. None of us ever press that in a wooden way and say, well, this is a math exercise. That the disciples at that point would have had their, kicked their sandals off so they could calculate on their digits exactly how many times they had left. Okay, now Peter, your account's running pretty slim right now. You've only got, by my math, 67 credits left. No, that wasn't what he was doing. So when we come to Daniel in like manner, we need to think of this in terms of what was Jesus communicating? When he said 70 times 7, what was Jesus communicating to Peter? An infinite, an unlimited, or at least a very large number. And what he was communicating to Peter is you need to expand your thinking about the nature of forgiveness. It's much bigger than you think. The demand upon us as believers who have received the forgiving grace of God is much bigger than we can fathom with respect to our duty to forgive those who have sinned against us. That's the message. So now when we come back to Daniel and think about now we have the same 70 times 7. How might we consider this rather than thinking about it in terms of 490 years and then trying to make the math work? What's another way that we could think of the 70 times 7? It's a completeness, a perfection. Basically, it's a long time, for one, but it's also the perfect time. It's a sufficient amount of time. In fact, when we think of the number seven in the Hebrew mind was a number of completion. You have 70 sevens. It's the full measure of God's redemptive work. So what Gabriel is communicating to Daniel in answer to his prayer is that he needs to have a longer perspective about when God is going to finally and completely and fully deal with the issue of the sin of his people. So it's not intended to be bad news to cause Daniel to despair. On one hand, Daniel is having to come to grips with the fact that this is not going to happen in my lifetime. To see the full restoration of Israel, to see the new temple, to see all that restored, that's not going to happen in my lifetime. But it also is the case that Daniel comes to understand, yes, but that's because it's far bigger than I ever dreamed. God's redemptive work is far greater than I ever imagined. And it will arrive just as at the perfect time, just as God has designed it. Duguid again, and this is a longer passage, but I think this is helpful and it's really well said. Daniel 9 shows us that God's timescale for the sanctification of his people and the renovation of the world is far larger than we typically think. He is not as concerned as we are with fixing us right away, nor is he in the business of transforming our friends and family members into perfect saints immediately? To be sure, he will accomplish the complete transformation and sanctification of our lives eventually. You ever grown impatient with your own sanctification? Have you ever grown impatient with the sanctification of someone near to you? Yeah, all the married people are nodding, you know, because this is the reality. We get frustrated with our own sanctification. We get frustrated with the sanctification of those that we love, that are close to us. And so this is understanding Daniel chapter 9 in this way also helps reframe our perspective. Even from, as the saying goes, this side of the cross, we still have to come to grips with the fact that our own sanctification, our own redemption, is a slow process. It's a messy process. Duguid continues. He says, yet at the same time, his work in us is a long-term project, not a transformation that will be accomplished by the wave of a magic wand. Our sanctification will literally take a lifetime, our lifetime, to be complete. We are all works of renovation in progress and will be so until the day we die. It is important that we remember this truth so that we will be patient with God's work in ourselves and in those around us. This reality is not to be viewed as a license for us to give in to sin or to be slack in pursuing holiness. On the contrary, the assurance that God will surely complete the good work he has begun in us should stir us to the diligent pursuit of present obedience to his word. Yet the knowledge that his work is often slow and that as long as we are in this world, we will continue to be assaulted by besetting sins should constantly cast us back to depend upon God's mercy and grace, which are sufficient even for sinners like us. In addition, as we reflect on the slow progress of our own sanctification, it will make us more patient with the continuing sinfulness of others. We are naturally quick to judge others, especially when their besetting sins are transgressions over which we have ourselves gained the victory. We easily think, I put to death that sin, so why can't as if our progress in sanctification were simply the result of our own effort. Yet when we struggle in an ongoing way against a particular sin that painfully and persistently keeps on tripping us up, then we learn to show to others the same grace that we receive daily from the Lord, as we discover that his mercy is there for us each time we fail and fall short. We begin to extend the same mercy to others also. The knowledge of our own weakness and sin enables us to stretch out our hands and hearts to others in their sinfulness. See, that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians 6, isn't it? You who are spiritual, restore such a one as fallen. If anyone of you is caught in sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one as fallen. We don't have to speculate as to what Paul means by you who are spiritual. He's not talking about mysticism. In the previous chapter, he gives us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and so on. Okay, for those of you who are growing in those graces, when a brother or sister has sinned, that's exactly the kind of maturity that's needed to come alongside someone and encourage them, help them, rebuke them, but patiently, gently, lovingly. So that's one of the key messages in the text. And as I said at the beginning, we don't want to get distracted with some of these peripheral issues. And again, with the complex math equation we could put up on the wall, that misses in some ways the main point. Both to Daniel from his perspective, that the new covenant that he's praying for, he's longing for. He's reading in Jeremiah. He's just been reading this and says, Lord, I want to claim this promise now. And the Lord said, okay. What you just read, I mean, I'm paraphrasing, but what you just read in Jeremiah 25 and 29 about the 70 years, that's about to come to a close. What you've read about the new covenant, 70 sevens yet to come. It's coming, most assuredly, but not at the end of that 70 years. Does that make sense? And again, there are good and godly, faithful Bible scholars who have a different perspective on that text. But I do believe it's what is most faithful to the context of Daniel, and I think the overall witness of Scripture with respect to how we handle these kinds of numbers and dates it's best to think of this as not in a wooden way that requires us to get the calculator out and try to make the numbers fit in a historical timeline. Because frankly, again, like Jerome said, I pointed out in the beginning, Jerome in 400 AD said, I'm quoting nine of them, nine different possibilities, and I don't know if any of them are right. So we're not the first generation to wrestle with this complex issue. So the first point, the first main idea is that God answers the prayers of confessing people. And the second one is that the timeline, the time scale for God's redemptive work, both in the big cosmic picture, but also in our personal lives, is usually longer than we think. It's slower than we think. And if you've been a Christian very long, you already know that. But it's good to be reminded, isn't it? Because we can get discouraged with our own battles against the flesh. Even our brother, the Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, isn't that what he said? The things that I don't want to do, that's what I find myself doing. The things that I know I should do, I don't do that. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? He doesn't say what, he says, who will deliver me? Well, that brings us now to the third main idea in Daniel chapter 9, in Gabriel's answer to Daniel, and it's the promised Messiah. It's the anointed one who's to come. It's the one who will make this covenant. Now again, this is where it gets even more complex than just the dates. And particularly with our dispensational brothers, we have a wholly different, I'm going to offer to you a wholly different interpretation. It may be completely different than anything you've heard before with respect to some of these things. So particularly beginning in verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, well, let's back up. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore. Now again, here's the question. Is that when in verse 23, where Gabriel said, while you were still praying, word went out from the throne of heaven? Or does this refer to the word going from the throne of Cyrus, king of Persia, to rebuild Jerusalem? So again, we already have a problem with which, where do you begin counting? From the going out of the word, there in the middle of 25, to restore and build Jerusalem, to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be seven weeks. Then, for 62 weeks, it shall be built again, meaning the temple, with squares and moat, but in troubled time. And after 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince, or some translations say the ruler, who is to come, shall destroy the city and sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed, and he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Now, anyone want to take a stab at just as a brief summary of maybe how you've heard this interpreted before? Or not, maybe not the whole thing, but just parts of it. What are some things that you've heard about this, the so-called Daniel 70th week? Who is the one who makes this covenant in the dispensational framework? Who is the one who makes the covenant? The Antichrist, okay? Who is the prince or the ruler who is to come? Also the Antichrist, right? When it says, you shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. What's the week and what's the half of a week? It's the tribulation. And then you have the pre-trib or the mid-trib or the post-trib rapture people. You know, when is, you know, so halfway between the 7 years, there's this covenant made that the Antichrist is going to make the covenant with the Jews and say, I'm going to allow you to resume your animal sacrifices and all that, but halfway through, he betrays them. Let's think of an alternative. Shall we? And again, in this case, it couldn't be more opposite. In the context here, we're talking about the anointed one that would come. In verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Well, who must that be? It's got to be Christ. It's got to be the same one that Daniel would have been reading about in Jeremiah 35, that root of David, the branch of Jesse, that righteous branch. It's the anointed one, okay? This is Messiah. Anytime we see that language in the scripture, anointed one, it's Messiah. Well, the same language is used in the very next verse. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, we look back at history. This is likely a reference to what would happen in AD 70 when the temple is destroyed and all of Jerusalem is destroyed. You history buffs, do you know what provoked the Romans to destroy the temple? It was a rebellion by who? The Jews. Yeah. And the people of the prince. Jesus came and said, I've come to the Jews. I've come to the house of Israel. He was himself a Jew. He came on behalf of the Jews. He said, I am the prince of the Jews. The Pharisees got upset with Pilate because what did he write above Jesus' cross? King of the Jews. And they said, no. We wanted to say he said he's the king of the Jews. And Pilate said, I wrote what I wrote. Get out of here. So Jesus is this prince who is to come. And the covenant that's mentioned here is nothing other than the new covenant. This is not Antichrist making a covenant. This is Jesus. This is the prince. This is the anointed one. This is the answer to the other part of Daniel's plea. When will this new covenant that I've been reading about in Jeremiah come to pass? 77s later, after 62 weeks, and again, we're not to understand that as you know, get the calculators out and crunch the numbers of 62 times 7, but to understand a long period of time, and it's going to be marked by turmoil, by difficulty. And one of the lessons here is that out of the 70 weeks that Daniel talks about, 69 of them are tribulation and turmoil and difficulty. That marks all of redemptive history. So we see that the first seven shows God's immediate response to Daniel's request. The city of Jerusalem will indeed be rebuilt in the short term. That's praise God for that. God is faithful to what he told Jeremiah. 70 years in captivity, then I'm going to return my people to their land. I'm going to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. That happened. Then the subsequent 62 sevens, after the city has been rebuilt, would be a time of trouble. Well, that marked the entire history of Jerusalem up until the time of Christ, and even after the time of Christ, up until 70 AD. But it's at that point that the messianic ruler will make his appearance at the end of these 69 sevens. So again, after a time that's, from our perspective, from Daniel's perspective, even from Gabriel's perspective, was not known. But God knew. Everything had been ordered. Everything had been determined. Nothing happened by chance. So, and then here we see that it is actually Messiah himself who is cut off. Verse 27, he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week and for half the week and shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, that's precisely, we go to Hebrews 10, and that's exactly what Christ accomplished. He put an end to sacrifice and offering. At the point of his death, what happened at the temple that everybody was able to see? The veil was torn. What did the veil cover? The Holy of Holies. So signifying torn from the top to bottom, basically torn from heaven down, now the Holy of Holies is open to all who are in Christ. Sacrifice was no longer needed because the once-for-all sacrifice for his people had been made and God had accepted it. The heavens shook and trembled. The sky was darkened. And 3 days later, the Lord raised his own son from the grave as proof that the sacrifice was acceptable. It was Messiah who's cut off. So then we find this last statement that maybe the most difficult of all, and on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. I think this is a reference to the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate of abomination. The Jews killed their own Messiah. Here's the Holy One. Here's the one that all of Jewish history had been pointing toward and waiting upon, and they killed him. They murdered him by deceit, by cunning. According to their own greedy and covetous and idolatrous hearts, they killed their own Messiah. No sacrifice of a pig on the altar could accomplish that kind of desolation, could be that kind of defilement. I mean, here's the ultimate sacrifice. I mean, what would have happened to, let's say, a Passover, and someone brought in the lamb according to what was dictated? It was a spotless lamb. They brought it in, and then the priests sacrificed it in an unholy way. They had very precise requirements for the Lord, how the animal was to be sacrificed, what was done with its entrails, what was done with its meat. And it would have been an abomination to do something different with it. Well, how much more to murder, to conspire with the Gentiles, and to murder the Messiah? How much more of an abomination is that? So I think in terms of when we think about, maybe this is the Romans desolating the temple, this was, you know, they offered swine on the altar. Well, that's historically all true, but that doesn't begin to rise to the level of abomination that the murder of the Messiah was. We're running short on time, but one of the things that we see throughout this episode with Gabriel, and again, our focus needs to be on those things that are most plain, is God's covenant faithfulness and his reminder to Daniel, even in the midst of great difficulty in Babylon. God is faithful. Not one of his promises will fail. It may not happen when we think it should happen. It may not happen according to our timeline. And that is, again, true at that cosmic level. It's true at our corporate level. The progress within our church body often will not happen at the speed at which we think it ought to. And it happens in my heart and in your heart too, at the level of our own personal sanctification. It doesn't happen in the same way, by the same means that maybe we would like. We want to be sanctified by smooth waters, don't we? We want to be sanctified with sunny skies and a cool breeze in our face. But how does God often sanctify us? Through hardship, through difficulties, through 62 weeks of difficulty. And in many ways, that's a description of your life and mine, isn't it? 62 weeks of difficulty. Your 62 weeks might be longer or shorter than mine, but it's 62 weeks of difficulty. That's what our Lord told us. In this world, you will have trouble. You will have sorrow. You will have tribulation. But take heart, because I've overcome the world. That's the message that comes through in Daniel as well. God's ultimate plan is being revealed. It's being confirmed here through Daniel. And he's being told that Messiah would come and would confirm the new covenant that he had read about, that God had promised in Jeremiah. And in the face of even an ultimate abomination, an unimaginable abomination, God's plan still triumphed. That's really the message, I think, of Daniel 9. And we can get distracted by all kinds of all other things, but if we miss that, we've really missed something important, haven't we? That God is faithful to hear the prayers of his penitent people who are confessing their sins. God is faithful to finish the work that he has begun. We have that sure promise that God will complete the work that he has begun within us. And his Messiah has come. And he has confirmed a complete, sufficient, perfect covenant with his people by which we are healed and sanctified and preserved for glory. So we'll close there, take a short break and come back in for worship in just a moment. Andrew, will you pray for us, please?